Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, in this blessed last book of the Bible, you reveal to us not only the tribulations through which your church and your people must pass through, but also the blessed victory in the coming of Christ in glory to judge the quick and the dead. So we are assured that in the midst of our troubles, trials, and tribulations, we are still victors. Grant us grace that we may ever hold fast to this truth and not be swayed from it by the alluring temptations of the world and its puffed up so-called knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last week we talked about the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, and the church at Thyatira. Now, today, in chapter 3, verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So here Jesus pictures himself as the one who dispenses the Holy Spirit and the one who holds the ministers of the word in the palm of his hand. And he says to this church at Sardis, he doesn't say anything good about them. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So you guys have a reputation for being alive, but you're not alive, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. How can a church be spiritually dead? Well, look at the world around you today. And look at all of the churches that have forsaken the Word of God. And they have disobeyed the straightforward commandments of the Lord and instituted things and accepted things that the Bible absolutely and clearly condemns. All right? The only way that you can do things like that is to be either so stupid that you can't put two and two together, or to be spiritually dead. All right? And this is what we see in the world today. We see big churches with cathedrals and lots of people whose names are on the roster. But when you walk into the church, there's only a small handful of people because most people have drifted away, right? Because there's nothing worth happening in those churches. The Word of God is not preached, and the sacraments are not administered in accordance with Christ's command. So they have fake sacraments, and they have a counterfeit Word of God. And what they do is they put in the place of the Word of God psychology, politics, and modern psycho-spirituality. Right? And people are bored to death by it. And so when the average person thinks of church, they think of this useless big institution from the past. But what the church is really about is the proclamation of the Word of God, both the law and the gospel. And the urging that not only we believe this, but that in faith we also live according to it. And we do not allow ourselves to be tempted into worldly and godless ways of thinking. How do you know that you've been tempted into worldly and godless ways of thinking? If you have an attitude that disagrees with the Bible. God has given you a clear word. He has communicated to you in absolute clarity what is His will. It's in the Bible. Right? And anything that contradicts the Bible is not the Word of God. And if you believe those things, it is because you have severely fallen from your first love. So he says, you have a name that you're alive and you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Very often you meet miserable people who are members of corrupt churches, but they have a misguided sense of loyalty, either because of their long memory and association with that church, or because they don't want to desert a dying ship or a sinking ship or whatever it is. They are unhappy with what's going on in their church. They know the truth, and they know the truth is not being taught in their church. But they, because of a misguided sense of loyalty, they stay instead of going and uniting with a church that teaches the pure Word of God, and so strengthening the true church. They weaken themselves and they do no real good to the church that they're being loyal to. Right? And yet there are always in these corrupt churches people that you meet, a small number of people who hold to the truth, but what are you going to do? You can't fight City Hall. You know, everybody in the church likes these things, and, you know, I know what the truth is, but nobody else seems to care. And yet they stay because they feel some kind of loyalty and because it's convenient. And convenience is king, by the way. In the modern world, anything that is in any way inconvenient is reason enough to abandon anything. All right? If it's not so easy to do that it takes virtually no effort, people abandon anything. All right? So beware. The church at Sardis, they had a name that they were living, but they were dead. And then he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So here's a church that he says nothing good about. The only thing good he can say is that there's a couple of you who haven't sold your soul to the devil. And he tells them to repent. Next church, Philadelphia. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, and that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, that shutters and no man opens. All right, so the king, all right, the messianic king. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And then the promise, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So it will be without question, these people are my people. All right, now, here's a church that there's not one complaint about this church. All right, there's no problem with this church. The only thing that comes even near to a problem is that in the city of Philadelphia, the non-believing Jews have been harassing, contradicting, and persecuting the Christians, making trouble. All you've got to do is read the middle chapters of the book of Acts, and you see that in the early church, the biggest persecutor of the church were the Jews who lived in any particular city, who would always stir up trouble and bring persecution from the government upon the Christian church. Jesus here calls them the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And he says, you will have victory, you will have victory, even though these people harass you and make claims about themselves that are not true. All right, so don't be afraid of them. I know that you're faithful, and I commend you for your faithfulness and that you have not denied my name. All right. Now, the last church, unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy from me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. All right. Here we have another church that there's nothing good said about. Alright? This is a church that has gone a long way down a bad road. What's the problem with this church? The problem is that they're prosperous. It's a congregation full of well-off, healthy, secure people. And the big problem, because we're human beings and we are subject to corruption and things that ought not to drag us down. That's the way it is. And one of the toughest temptations to overcome is the temptation of affluence, comfort, and good health. When you got money in your pocket, when you're healthy, and when you're successful in the world, it's very difficult to see how much you need God. It's very easy to fall into the trap of saying, I'm doing just fine. Right? Because we confuse spiritual with physical. You know, when something's good going on in our life and we say, somebody up there likes me, right? And so we forget about the somebody upstairs and we live our lives as if he doesn't exist. And everything is fine while everything is going well. And many times we remain church members and we continue to go to church, although more hit or miss, because we feel self-satisfied, we feel secure, we feel that we're doing fine, and we feel that God is on our side because we make a good living. And so we don't feel hungry for the Word of God, and we don't feel the joy of turning from error and turning to the truth. And so we become lukewarm. Right? We become lukewarm. We still like church and God and everything like that, but we don't like it that much. We like it just enough. Just enough, but not that much. And what does Jesus say here? He says, because you are lukewarm. All right, he said, I'd rather you were hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm, you are indifferent. You don't really remember the pit from which you were saved. And so you're lukewarm. You're like, oh yeah, church is great. Yeah, yeah, haven't been there in a while. Right? Because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Right? Just like when you eat food that has been sitting on a table for a while and it's no longer hot and it's disgusting. Well, at least it is to me. It is to me. So, lukewarmness here, and notice here that the last verse in the sin category. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. And you see right up there we have a picture of that. That picture is Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And one of the things that, because the picture is so nice looking, one of the things we forget is that this verse is a verse of warning. I'm standing outside of your heart and I'm trying to get in, but you won't let me in and you're in trouble. All right? And so Jesus stands at the door of our hearts and he is wanting to come in and have table fellowship with us. And we keep the door locked. So this is a word of warning to indifferent Christians. People who, well, you can't take the Bible too seriously, you know. These are people who profess to be Christians that, well, you know, you can't take the Bible too seriously. I mean, crazy people do that. No. What crazy people do is they project their insanity onto the Bible. Right? That's what crazy people do. They're crazy and they inject their craziness into the Bible. But taking the Bible seriously has nothing whatsoever to do with craziness. It has nothing whatsoever to do with mental imbalance. Right? The Word of God remains the Word of God, and it is a life-giving thing. And whatever is a life-giving thing is healthy and useful and profitable. It's not like, you can't take that stuff too seriously, otherwise you get weird. Well, the world will think you're weird. Right? The world will think you're weird when you have certain beliefs that the world thinks are horrible. But Jesus had certain beliefs that the world thought were horrible, right? And he says, you want to be my disciple? Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. All right, and the promise to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. All right, that is the seven churches. So let's close this section by saying, going through the problem. Number one, losing your first love or diminishing in your spiritual life. A diminishment of spiritual fervor. Number two, fear of persecution. Number three is compromising with false doctrine. Number four is not only compromising with false doctrine, but tolerating it in the congregation and tolerating overt immorality in the congregation. Modern churches are all about this. You have modern churches that have gay bishops, right? All right, that just cannot be. But they do it, and they do it all the time, all right? I wouldn't even say anything about women pastors, all right? So, because you know what the Bible says about that. So, then the church of Sardis, you're spiritually dead even though you look like you're alive. Congregations with beautiful buildings and dead men's bones inside. Then Philadelphia, a church that is faithful but harassed by unbelievers. And he urges them to hang in there and be faithful. And that the last church is lukewarm and indifferent. They still go to church, but they're rich people. They are comfortable. They don't really care that much about the faith. They're lukewarm, and they have aroused the wrath of the Lord. All right, now we have gotten through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And these are the introductory chapters of the book of Revelation. And they serve to remind us that the content of the book of Revelation is not all about the end of the world. Alright? People, if the book of Revelation is all about what's going to happen in the last days, the last few years of life on earth, it's going to be like one of those post-apocalyptic movies. Right? Everything's going to be terrible for a short period of time, and then the end of the world is going to come. Well, that's not what the book of Revelation is chiefly about. The book of Revelation is about the experience of the Christian church in the world throughout history and the troubles that it has to go through because of the sinfulness of the world and the opposition of the devil. And how those who cling to Christ and his word will come through and ultimately be victorious. So yes, it's about the end of the world and judgment day and everything like that. But it's also just as equally about the life of the church throughout human history. That's why Jesus writes these letters to these seven churches. Because these seven conditions of these seven churches mirrors the kind of experiences that the church has throughout all history. There are always lukewarm churches. There are always Christians who have left their first love. There are always churches that compromise with false doctrine and tolerate immorality in their midst. There are always churches that are afraid of the threats of the secular government and the world. Oh, these things always happen in the church. There are always congregations that lose it and become spiritually dead. And this will happen all the way through history. But those who cling to the Word of God and stay faithful to Jesus will be brought safely through every trouble, every tribulation, and they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as victors. All right. So now we go into chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Revelation is a vision of God's throne. A vision of God's throne. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. That must have been something to see. I looked up, and a door appeared in the sky, and it opened up. And the first voice which I heard, which was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, all right, so the same voice of Jesus from chapter 1, said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So this verse tells us we've just entered into a new section of the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you things that will happen hereafter. And that means after the time that John is living in. All right? And he's going to talk about the future, human history, after the days of these seven churches. Come up here, and I'll show you things that must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. So he saw a throne. And one sat on the throne. So there was someone sitting on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. So this personage sitting on the throne is like precious jewels in his appearance. All right, a jasper and a sardius stone are precious jewels, and this person's appearance was like precious jewels. And there was a rainbow around the throne. The rainbow in the Bible is a symbol of God's promise and his faithfulness to his promise. After the flood, all right, God said, whenever it rains on the ground and you look up, you will see the rainbow. I will set my bow in the clouds, and that bow will be an indicator that I will not again send a flood the way I did. All right, so the rainbow is a symbol in the Bible of God's faithfulness to his word. So here we have a rainbow around the throne of God, telling us that the one sitting on the throne is faithful to his word. He's the one who keeps his word. And round about the throne were 24 seats. 24 seats. What is 24? Anybody want to guess? What's half of 24? How many patriarchs were there in the Old Testament? 12. And how many apostles in the New Testament? 12. So the 24 elders here that are sitting upon these 24 thrones, they are symbolic of the Christian church, the whole Christian church, the church from the Old and the New Testaments, from Adam to the last guy who shuts the light off and leaves. All the Christians from all time, the believers in the Lord and his word, these 24 elders, they represent all true Christians. They are symbols of it. They are not all Christians. They are symbols of all Christians. I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, that's purity, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Crowns of gold are signs of victory. So purity and victory. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the Holy Ghost is referred to in the book of Revelation as the seven spirits of God. Because in the Old Testament, In the Old Testament, the graces of the Holy Spirit are sevenfold. In the book of Isaiah, so here the sevenfold spirits of God, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. All right, and He's before the throne, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. All right, so picture God sitting on His throne, the 24 elders arranged in thrones around God, and in the seven spirits of God proceeding from God, from God's throne, and this sea of glass stretching out in front of the throne, and it's clear as crystal. What does this mean? Well, this sea of glass, it refers to the judgments and the providential governance of God with respect to the world. When we are under the sea of glass looking at it, it looks very often confusing. But those who are in heaven, it is a sea of glass as clear as crystal. Right? There are things that even with the Bible, there are things we know in part here. Right? We don't know everything. We know what we need to know to be Christians and be saved, but we don't know everything. Right? But when we get to heaven, we will know things that were confusing to us on earth. And so one of the joys of heaven will be finally understanding why everything happened the way it happened here on earth. Here on earth, we're stuck in the situations that happened to us, and we wonder, why does this have to happen this way? What is God up to? And it's very often not obvious what God is up to. But when we get to heaven, it'll all be as clear as crystal. And that's what the sea of glass is all about. All right. Right in the middle of verse 6. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So these four creatures. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts each had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, O Lord, to receive honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's an important verse. Don't let me get out of this chapter before we explain that. But who are these four beasts? Four in the Bible is the number of the earth. All right? So there's four, the four winds. There's the four corners of the earth. All right? The inhabitants of the world are often called tribes, nations, people, and languages. Right? The world is very often in prophetic literature described in fours, just like God is often described in threes. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you always. Right? God is often spoken of in threes, and the world is often spoken of in fours. So these beasts carry out God's will in the world. Who are they? They represent, they are symbols of the office of the ministry. Right? So you have God in His throne, you have God's judgments, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the 24 elders representing all faithful Christians, and then you have the four beasts who represent the office of the holy ministry. And they are before the throne of God, and they worship Him, and they say, especially, let's notice verse 11, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." So not only is God the creator of the heavens and the earth, but He created these things for His good pleasure. Alright? Did God, you know, very often people, they mean well, but they're not thinking about what they're saying. They say, you know, God was lonely up in heaven, and He needed company. So He went to work and He started creating. And He created all the planets, and He created the universe and the earth and all the creatures in the earth, and finally He created man. Right? This sounds cute. It sounds almost like storybook cute. But it's a lie. Because it attributes the motive of creation to something lacking and missing in God. That God needed, he had a deficiency, and He needed something to fulfill that deficiency. So He created the universe because He was lonesome and needed company. That's just utterly stupid. And yet many people think that when they think of, you know, God up there in heaven being all by Himself and lonely. He needed company, so He created us. That sounds so good and nice. Oh, isn't that cute? It's drivel is what it is. Right? "For Thy pleasure they are and were created." Right? Remember that. God didn't need to create the heavens and the earth. He didn't need to create human beings. All right? God never needs you. Right? If you are taken out of the way, God's will and work still get done. They may not get done here, and they may not get done by you, but God's will is never thwarted and never dependent upon us. Right? If we won't do it, somebody else will. Right? So we must never conceive of ourselves as indispensable to God. Right? It is God's good pleasure, His grace and His mercy that He includes you in His purpose and in His gifts. But He doesn't need you. You know, the Lord, you know, he's not gonna let anything happen because He needs me here. Right? No, He doesn't need you here. But people hold on to their temporal life. You know, little old ladies, you know, the Lord needs me here. You know, what will happen to my grandchildren if I die? The Lord needs me here. I'm the only one influencing them for the good. It's nice and all that people think, at least they're thinking about God. But the minute that you start thinking that the Lord needs you, you actually make yourself into a God. And you make Him into some dependent upon you. Right? Do you think that's right? Do you think that God should be made dependent upon you? And do you think that you are a God? Well, that's really what you're saying when you say things like that. Oh, what will God do without us? Well, He'll get along just fine. God will get along just fine, and he will find somebody else, someplace else, to do what he called you to do. All right? So never deal with God as if somehow or other you are indispensable to God. Everything that you have from God is a gift of mercy. It is not something that must necessarily follow because of your indispensability. You are always the object of his mercy, his grace, and his favor. And he is pleased to have your service and to include you in his governance of all things. But he doesn't need you, and he doesn't need anyone else. And he didn't need to create the universe. He was perfectly happy in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He didn't need anything. It was his good pleasure to create the universe. All right, that's important. All right, so now, chapter 5. So the throne room continues. We've just seen everybody worshiping the Lord. We've got a picture of the throne room of God. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. So it's in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. And it's got writing on both sides of the book. It's a scroll, all right? It's one of these scrolls that opens up. And it's not only got writing on the inside, but it's got writing on the outside. And it's sealed shut with 7 seals. And what is this book? All right? It is the decrees and judgments of God with respect to his church, to Christ and his work in the world through the Word, and his judgments upon the world for its unbelief. This is the book of the decrees of the judgments of God for the church and the world. Right? So, that's what this sealed book is. And nobody knows what this book is because it's sealed. Right? And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Oh man, now we got a problem. We got the book, but we can't open it and find out what's in it. "No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." So John is weeping because there's this important information that is necessary, but the book is sealed and nobody is worthy to open the book and reveal its contents. And one of the elders says, "Don't worry, stop crying. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed, and he is worthy to open the book." He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. He can open the seals. "And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne," notice this, we saw the person on the throne before, "but in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." All right, so there's a picture of Jesus in his sacrificial character as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. right? And he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah in one verse, and in the next verse, the Lamb, right? And he's in the midst of the throne with God the Father and with God the Holy Ghost, and he is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit if it doesn't come from Jesus. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So they fell down in worship and prayer before the Lamb. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." See that fourfold designation? Right? Thou hast redeemed us. You are worthy because you have redeemed us. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. That's what you are right now. You are a king and a priest in the kingdom of God. And we shall reign on the earth. And we do that when we pray, by the way. When we take it to the Lord in prayer, when we tell the Lord our needs, and when we pray for our nation and one another, we are participating in God's rule over all things, because he hears us and answers our prayers, and that means he takes our prayers into account when he governs all things. And that means that you reign on the earth, not in some mythical millennial kingdom at the end of time, but you reign on the earth right now. You have access to God. Your prayers are heard. And because you are heard by God, your prayers also affect the way he disposes all things. All right, so you reign on the earth with him. All right, let's get this. Let's get her done. Get her done, verse 11. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. All right, now, so what have we got here? So, in chapter 4, we see a vision of the throne room of God with the sea of glass, the judgments of God spread out before the throne. And then in chapter 5, we see that there's a book in the right hand of God, and he's holding it out, and it's sealed with seven seals. And there's a problem. No one in heaven and earth is worthy to take the book and open the seals. And John is concerned about this and he weeps. And one of the 24 elders says to him, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he is worthy to take the book and open the seals." And then we see in the midst of the throne, we see the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And he goes and he takes the book out of the hands of him who sat upon the throne. And all of heaven erupts in tumultuous joy. Well, tumultuous might not be the right word. There's no tumult in heaven. But erupts in fantastic joy, because through Jesus Christ, God the Father is revealing to the world his decrees, decisions, judgments and will for his church and for the world, culminating in the last day. And so that takes us to the end of chapter 5. Beginning in chapter 6, next week, we're going to learn just what it is that's in this book with the seven seals.